Our reading this morning from God's Word is from the book of Exodus, and we're going to read today from chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, through to verse 17 of chapter 4. So a fairly lengthy reading this morning, but we were in chapter 3 last week, and our focus really last week was on God's revelation to Moses. And so this morning we're going to be focusing on the other side of that coin, if you like, which is Moses' response to the Lord as God called him to this significant task at that time in history. So we're going to read from Exodus 3 verse 1 to verse 17 of chapter 4, and it's page 46 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. We trust that he will bless it to us as we hear it preached this morning. Let us come in prayer once more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a God who speaks to your people through the preaching of your word. And yet we thank you, Lord, as much as we thank you for that, we thank you that you not only speak to us, but that you transform us, that you change us from within, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that we might be emboldened in the faith, courageous for the cause of the gospel, and that we might be equipped for every good work. We pray, O Lord, to these ends at this time, that you would come down in power, and that you would speak to your people, that you would transform each one of us, that you would bless and accompany the preaching of your truth with the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it all, O Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. As some of you know, this past Wednesday, we were continuing our journey through this book that we've been studying, Sinclair Ferguson's book, Maturity, book on Christian maturity, with the subheading Growing Up and Going On in the Christian Life. And the focus of the chapter that we happened to find ourselves in this past Wednesday was on serving faithfully. Serving faithfully. The importance of recognizing that since we are one body that is made up of many parts, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, therefore each and every one of us is called to a life of what Sinclair describes there in that chapter. He describes as a life of external rotation. External rotation. That is, a life in which our focus, rather than being on self, is on the living God and on His people and on His purposes. A life where we are using whatever gifts we have been given by God to serve not just our own needs, but especially the needs of those around us. In other words, in short, the call of every Christian is to a life of commitment to the self-denying and often costly task of doing whatever it is that God has put in our hand to do. And all of this for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ and for the blessing of His bride, the church. The problem is that when it comes to service, when it comes to putting the glory of Christ and the good of His people before ourselves, oftentimes we are reluctant at best, and we are unwilling at worst. Such is the reality of our ongoing battle with unbelief. At times our lack of zeal for the gospel. At times our fear of man. Our own personal pride. If we're being honest with ourselves, we would have to say that we find it far easier, oftentimes, to come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't serve than reasons why we should. We must recognize, this is the natural tendency of the flesh. The natural orientation, disposition of the natural man and the natural woman. I remember when I was a boy and one of my chores was to cut the grass around our house throughout the summer months every year. But we had a big garden. We had a lot of grass, and it used to take maybe 3 hours to cut the grass properly. And so nearly every time, my dad would ask me, "Paul, can you cut the grass?" I would come up with all kinds of excuses. "I can't, Dad. I've got band practice on Saturday. Can't do it, Dad. I've hurt my leg." And then finally I would say, "Can't you get Jonathan to do it? He's my older brother. He does it better than I do anyway." Well, it's a trivial example, but what is not so trivial is that we can often have the very same attitude and spirit when it comes to serving God and serving His body, the church. Either we're like the annoying person in the classroom who is always first to put up their hand and volunteer for everything, but then fails to follow through. Or we're like the person who sits on his or her hands and will only step up if there is a gun put to our heads. And yet what is remarkable about chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus is that we see here that although Moses went on to become one of the most faithful and significant servants of God in history. One who is even listed in the great hall of fame, as it were, in Hebrews chapter 11, because precisely of his commitment to the kingdom of God and his focus on that kingdom. Yet what we see here in these chapters is that at the outset, in the early years of his ministry, he was, at least initially, very reluctant to do what God was asking him to do. Having been called and commissioned by God to this very special, this very significant work, having had such a dramatic and overwhelming encounter with God at the burning bush, yet even in the face of all of this, Moses could best be described as one who responded with hesitancy at best, and even rebellion and outright resistance at worst. And this is really underlined, it's really epitomized in verse 13 of chapter 4. Verse 13 of chapter 4, where having raised at least three, possibly more than three different objections to God's call in the preceding verses, he finally says in that particular verse 13 of chapter 4, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Oh my Lord, please let someone else take care of this." Moses, the great hero of the faith. Moses, the man who we now know ultimately considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That same man began his ministry a very reluctant servant. And what I think ought to be of real practical help to us here, particularly as we seek to do what we always must do, which is to apply all of this to our individual lives and to our own responsibility if we are Christians, to serve God and to serve His people in whatever way God has determined that we should do that. What is helpful here is that in the preceding dialogue between God and Moses, we see here, both in the objections that were raised and in God's response to those objections, we see several things that we need to be particularly mindful of and warned about if we are to be willing servants, those who honour God, those who fulfil the purposes and the plans that He has for our individual lives and for those around us. The first objection that He raised, or at least the first excuse that He gave, was to do with his personal sense of inadequacy. His personal sense of inadequacy, or at least that was the presenting issue. In verse 11 of chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 3, immediately after God had just said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt," we read, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt?'" Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that I should do this significant, great thing? Now, when it comes to the call of God to a significant ministry such as this, clearly, there would have been something far wrong if Moses had responded by saying, "Yes, Lord, I'm so glad that you called me to this, because I know that I am the man who has what it takes for the task at hand." Just as if someone came forward for ministry in the church in our own day, expressing that level of self-confidence, it would be a significant cause for concern. Enthusiasm and zeal for the gospel is a good thing, but if that enthusiasm is born out of a a misplaced or inflated view of self, then it is a dangerous thing instead. And so Moses' issue here was not just that he had a low view of self or a sense of his own personal inadequacy. That was his presenting excuse. But the deeper issue was that in thinking about himself, that what he was failing to do was to think about God and to trust in him. It's not a bad thing to be aware of our own personal inadequacy. In fact, I would say it is a prerequisite for pastoral ministry or a calling to the eldership to serve as an office bearer in the church. It is a prerequisite in one sense, but it is a bad thing if that thought is so overriding and it consumes us to the point where we've actually lost sight of the one who is doing the calling. And this is why, you notice, God doesn't respond to Moses by saying, "No, you're wrong, Moses. You absolutely are capable of this." No, what he says is, "But I will be with you." Do you see, God didn't respond to Moses by rebuking his sense of personal inadequacy. If he had responded to that question, "Who am I?" well, he probably would have said, "Well, you're no one." And the truth is, you're not capable in and of yourself. But as it was, what was God doing? He was getting Moses' servant to think beyond himself. And so he said, "I will be with you. I will be with you." And then you cast your mind forward 1500 years or so later in history, and you remember the 11 disciples standing on that mountain at the end of Matthew's gospel, this strange little band of tax collectors and fishermen and so on, ordinary men, many of them uneducated, being sent by Jesus to turn the world upside down, being sent out to bring men and women out of bondage to Satan and sin and into a saving relationship with the living God. How on earth could they do it? The answer is they couldn't. But what did Jesus say? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Dear friends, I couldn't possibly stand here on a Sunday and preach God's word if this was not true. I often say to the Lord, 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, often at 10:55, actually, on a Sunday morning, "Lord, if you're not going to be there, I can't go. I can't do this. How could anyone do the work of God apart from the ongoing presence of God? The enabling that he provides to his weak and fallible and fragile and wayward, unbelieving servants." The answer is, they can't, and neither can we. But God says to his servant, God says to those who are called by his name, "I will be with you." The second objection of Moses was really down to the fear of man. and particularly the rejection that he anticipated at the hands of his fellow Hebrews. Verses 13 to 21. In verses 13 to 21, we read of that great moment that we looked at last time. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people and tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say?" To which God said, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, that I am has sent me to you." God then spoke at some length to Moses, assuring him that the people would listen to his voice in verse 18. He then confirmed his promise, not only to deliver his people in verse 20, but also to provide for his people in verse 22. And yet then, even after all that God had said, we come to the first verse of chapter 4, and it says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you.'" Moses' great fear was that the people would refuse to accept that he had truly had an encounter with God, and that he thus came with the authority of God, and that therefore, on the basis of that belief, they simply would not listen to a word that he said. Now, notwithstanding the fact that God had already not only appeared to Moses in a quite spectacular and powerful way, but he had also assured Moses that the people would listen to him, that he would be with his servant as he carried out this very special ministry. Notwithstanding all of that, we do need to remember that the backdrop to all of this is of Moses having already suffered rejection at the hands of God's people earlier on in his life. You remember back in chapter 2, when Moses had tried to intervene, when he tried to resolve a dispute between the two Hebrew men, and the man who was in the wrong on that occasion then turned on Moses and he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And so Moses' hesitancy at this point, even if it wasn't exactly right, even if it wasn't exactly proper, appropriate, it was to some degree understandable. Particularly when you consider that he just spent the best part of 40 years living in exile and no doubt reflecting, pondering at various times on different occasions, pondering the rejection, that he'd already experienced. And we know this from our own experience, don't we? That if we're rejected ourselves, if we're rejected, whether it's in the playground at school, or whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in our homes, and by family members, or wherever it might be, we're not affirmed, we're not appreciated by those around us. It has to have some effect, some impact on our confidence, our energy, our readiness to do what we know we should do and what God is perhaps calling us to do. It has an impact. And so it must have done in the case of Moses. But you see, God was acutely aware of all of that. God was aware of all of that, and that is why, out of his great mercy and his kindness, he then effectively turns to Moses here and he says, "I tell you what we're going to do. Rather, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to perform 3 miraculous supernatural signs through you and around you, so that there will be absolutely no mistake that I am the one who is with you and has sent you." First of all, in verse 3, he has Moses throw his staff on the ground, at which point it becomes a serpent. God tells him to catch it by the tail, and it returns to being a staff. Then in verse 6, he tells him to put his hand inside his cloak, only to find that when he takes it back out of his cloak, it's become leprous, like snow. God tells him to put it back inside his cloak, and when he takes it back out, it's been restored like the rest of his flesh, it says. And then finally, he promises Moses that if the people would still not listen to him, even after he'd performed these two signs, then he'll have Moses take water out of the Nile and he'll turn it into blood on the dry ground. Now, there's been some speculation over the years as to whether there is a profound or precise meaning to these three signs, miracles. It's been said that perhaps the snake or the serpent being turned into a staff was a demonstration of God's power over the evil one. Thinking back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, remember in Genesis chapter 3, that when Moses' hand was healed of leprosy, this was perhaps symbolic of God's restoration of his people. The blood on dry ground points to either his judgment of Egypt or the blood of the Passover and the people's deliverance, their redemption out of Egypt. Or perhaps both of those things. And we could spend a long time speculating about all of that, and there is at least some mileage in thinking along those terms. But the bigger point here of these miracles was ultimately to reassure Moses himself. To reassure Moses himself. First of all, by reminding him that because the one who was doing the sending and the calling is the great and self-sufficient I Am, therefore, he was not only going to be with Moses, but with him and able to do immeasurably more than all Moses could ever think or imagine. And secondly, he was essentially reassuring his servant that if the people failed to listen to him, then God was ready to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that he had indeed been called and commissioned by this great I Am of all time. You just think how overwhelming these signs, these miracles must have been for Moses in that moment. The demonstration of the power of God that was right there before his very eyes, to see his staff turned into a serpent and then back into a staff, and then to experience this leprosy in his hand, only for it to be fully restored back to health, all according to the supernatural power of the living God. To not be stung by the serpent, because the power of God, the delivering God, was with him. You think about it, Moses should have been champing at the bit, should he not, in this moment. And Moses, we can stand back and we can look at this and we can say, yeah, surely Moses is ready to run into battle now. Surely. Look at the revelation he had. Look at all that God had said. I promised to do this, Moses. I promised I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to provide for you. You are the man I'm calling. Go. And yet, just like us, he remained hesitant and he raised one further objection. First, he expressed his own sense of personal inadequacy and needed to be assured of God's presence. Second, he expressed his fear of rejection, needed to be reminded of God's power. Third, he expressed his own lack of giftedness and needed to be reminded of God's provision. Immediately after God had just performed these miracles, and he promised a third miracle should that be necessary, it says in verse 10, that Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And again, some of this is understandable. No doubt Moses was thinking to himself, thinking about how he was going to have to address the king, the most powerful man in the world at that time. What am I going to say to this man? How do you speak to him? No doubt he might have also been thinking, how am I going to respond quickly and in a way that is effective if I met with that rejection of the Hebrews? Should they turn to me and say, "Why should we believe you, Moses? Why should we take you at your word? Why should we listen to you?" I'm going to have to think about, what am I going to say? Am I going to be quick enough on my feet? And so in the light of all of this, these thoughts that are surely going through his mind, he concludes and he says, "You know what, I can't do this. This is just not my bag. I don't have the skills." And again, finally in verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." And so the question is, what is the vital truth that Moses was missing here? What did God effectively impress upon him in the way that he responded in this third and final, to this third and final form of resistance or objection? Well, what Moses was either missing or what he was deliberately choosing to ignore was the fact that God never calls a person to a certain work that he doesn't also equip that person for, in order that his purposes will then be accomplished. God never, ever calls a person to a certain work that he doesn't also equip that person for, such that his purposes will be accomplished. You see, whatever we make of the Lord bringing Moses' brother Aaron into the picture in verse 14, whether this was in one sense to a certain degree a way of rebuking Moses in response to his objections, or whether it was at least in part simply his gracious response of provision for Moses, a bit of both perhaps, the bigger point is that God was the one who was going to enable both men to say the things that needed to be said. That's precisely what he explains in verse 15, isn't it? Where he says, "I will be with your mouth and with his mouth," meaning his brother's mouth, "and I will teach you both what to do." I will be with your mouth. Previously, he just said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, the author, the creator of the mouth, of the voice?" Not only the creator and the author of the voice and of every part of our anatomy, but the one who's going to be with his mouth. You see, it's as if God was saying, since I am the one who sovereignly gives and takes away all of these things, therefore I am the one who is able and willing to provide all of the words and all of the phrases that will ever be needed in order that my purposes will be established. I am the one who will put the words in your mouth, Moses. I am the one who will provide all that is lacking in you. I am the one who gives the increase. You are just the goal. I will provide the words. And then again, friends, you place all of this in the context of the whole panorama of the Scriptures, the whole canon as it's been preserved for us in the 66 books of the Bible, and you cast your mind all the way forward to the Gospels, and remember how we see there the way in which this very same truth was brought to bear in the life of God's greater servant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he said? Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Do you see, just as God promised to provide words to Moses as he went out to confront Pharaoh on behalf of the people of God, so the Father likewise provided for his beloved Son, the one to whom Peter said in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And yet, what is the difference? What is the big difference between these two servants? Moses, the first intercessor, mediator, and the great intercessor, mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are many differences. But the one that comes to the fore here, surely, is that whereas Moses demonstrated such reluctance and even objection to being the man who would intercede for the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt, even though he himself was not being called on to die in their place, yet you think the greater Moses, the one who was yet to come, displayed no such objection when it came to leaving the glory of the everlasting kingdom, when it came to laying down his life as a ransom for many. Yes, he displayed trepidation, displaying the fullness of his humanity, saying, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." But what came immediately thereafter? "Not my will, yours be done." "Not my will, yours be done." And it's because, friends, it's because of that willingness, that commitment, that zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, that resoluteness, that willingness to be sent, to be commissioned, and to do what he was being asked to do. It is on that basis and on that basis alone that you have eternal life. So, dear friends, the great takeaway from all of this, although at one level it is that we would gaze in wonder at the beauty of our Savior and what he has done, another great takeaway from all of this is that we must learn from the mistakes of Moses in order that we might learn to serve more and more like Jesus. Are you hesitant? Are you reluctant to serve God and his church? Are there things that you know you could do and deep down believe God would have you do, but you put off doing? Because although you profess faith in the Savior, you just feel that great sense of your own inadequacy for the task at hand. Or perhaps when you count the cost, it just seems as if it's going to be too much. And so you shrink back. You say, Lord, please send someone else. Friends, if that is the case, and I suspect it is for all of us to varying degrees, then we're in very good company. Because so it was even for Moses. But if we're going to fulfill the purposes, the plans that God has for us, and particularly His plan to make disciples of all nations, we're going to have to remember that the Lord our God goes into battle with us. We're going to have to remember that He is the self-sufficient one who is able to do what is impossible in human terms. And we're going to have to remember that He is the one who provides all that will ever be needed for His purposes to be brought to fruition. We must remember, dear friends, we must remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. And therefore, we can be absolutely sure that when we engage in that battle according to His will and on His behalf, He will prove faithful time and time and time again, faithful to bless and to provide for the benefit of His people and to the glory of His own name. Thanks be to God for His goodness to His own cause and to His beloved bride, the church, in the person of Jesus Christ, His dear and only begotten Son. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great promise of Your word, for that promise indeed of our Savior when He said, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We recognize, O Lord, that the reason why He can say such a thing is because the battle does indeed belong to You. Because You are the one who goes with Your people. You are the God who provides all that is necessary and all that is lacking. You are the one, O Lord, who adds the increase. We thank You for that wonderful promise that when we go forth according to Your will and in Your strength, You are the one who says to us, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We recognize, O Lord, that You have particular tasks for each of us to do in our homes, in our places of work, and particularly in service of Your kingdom and in the local church. We recognize, O Lord, how slow we can be to take up that which You set before us and put in our hand to do. We pray that You would forgive our indifference and at times our hesitancy, our reluctance. We pray that You would enable us, Lord, by Your Spirit and through an increased measure of faith, that we might fulfill and that we might perform those good works that You have sovereignly and meticulously prepared in advance for us, that we might walk in them. Lord, we pray that You would pour out blessing and strength upon Your bride to the very ends of the earth. We want to pray at this time for Your church in places where there is great difficulty and even persecution. Particularly, O Lord, as we think of various nations in Africa and in the Middle East and in the Far East, where persecution and hostility is rife. Lord, we ask that You would once again demonstrate Your power. Demonstrating Your power, Lord, by bringing down those strongholds of evil that exist in so many lands. We pray that you would put a hedge around your saints. And we pray that through their witness, you would bring many out of the darkness of false religion and atheism and into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray at this time, our Father, for those who have the opportunity still to bear witness, to testify concerning your truth in Israel and amongst the Palestinian people in these days. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless them in a very special way. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal Jesus Christ to the Jews, even in their own Hebrew scriptures. We pray that you would impress upon Muslims the reality that Muhammad was a false prophet, that you would turn them to the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that in your common grace and your great benevolence to all people, that you would provide for those who are caught up in war and in violence in that region in these days. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy, that you would restore peace to that region of our world. And we pray that you would enable aid to get to those, Lord, who are malnourished, who are starving, and who are particularly downtrodden in these days. Father, we think of our own land and we remember those who rule over us. And we pray that you would grant sanctified wisdom to those who are in government. We pray that righteousness would be exalted. We pray that policies and proposals which are contrary to your will and to your holy truth would be overturned, that they would fall to the ground, and that the liberty of the Christian gospel would be preserved and protected here in Scotland, throughout the United Kingdom, and Lord, in other lands too, where there is a great attack on your word. We pray for our own witness as a church, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remain focused on the mission of the gospel. Help each one of your saints in this place, all who serve in so many different ways, not to grow weary doing good. Help us to be fervent in the work of Jesus Christ. Bless our various efforts, we pray, to make him known among those who are perishing. Father, again, we want to pray at this time for those who are laid low for various different reasons. And we pray for those who can no longer come out to church because of physical disabilities and ailments, body and mind. We ask, Lord, that they would be assured of your presence with them, and we pray that whatever their physical, natural condition, that your Spirit would increase their faith and enable them to hold fast to the promises of your covenant of grace. We pray for those, O Lord, who are unwell, that you would restore and make well those according to your will, Lord, that they might once again be strong not only in spirit, but in the body and in the mind. And Father, we pray that those who are mourning, those who are very sad at this time, perhaps through the loss of a loved one in recent months, some through the loss of a loved one in years gone by, Lord, that you would undertake for them, that you would uphold your servants, your saints, and that they would know the comfort of Jesus and the peace that surpasses understanding. We pray that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to us, to all your children, to the ends of the earth. in Jesus' name. Amen.